still talking.
Your first time listening? Okay.
Well, thank you very much. While he's doing that, let's open our Bibles to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7 is going to be found on page 1324. And while you're checking to see if you're on page 1324, you also need to check to make sure you have a handout that says 1 John 4 and, it's supposed to say, verse 7. 1 John 4 and verse 7 on top. Anybody not have the handout that says 1 John 4 and verse 7? All right. Dwayne and Linda will get theirs and then we'll be set. Today is February 19th, 2012, as we mentioned. And our text is going to be found in 1 John 4, verses 7 through 14, 15, 16, somewhere in there. 1 John 4, verses 7 through 14, or 15, or 16. And today's title for today's message is, Let Us Love One Another. Let us love one another. And we begin with the story of a professional magician. How many of you have ever seen a professional magician? Raise your hand. There you go. We got a few. This professional magician had just performed a simply stupendous feat of magic. And a man in his audience asked him what people always ask. How'd you do that? And he replied what magicians always reply. He says, I can't tell you. He said, if I told you, I'd have to kill you. And the man thought about that for a minute and he said, could you tell my mother-in-law? Well, obviously the man didn't love his mother-in-law as he should. And that brings us to the opening verse of our text in 1 John 4 and verse 7, where we direct your attention at this time. The Apostle John says in 1 John 4, 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Now, there's a lot of reasons why John's readers should love one another. But you'll notice that John focuses in on just one reason here why his readers should love one another. He says, Beloved, let's love one another, for love is of God. He says, the reason you should love one another is because love is of God. So, if they loved one another, that made them godly. That made them godlike. Remember I said that the word godly is like a contraction for godlike. If they wanted to be like God, they had to love others because that's what God does. God loves other people. Now, you'll notice probably that I've been saying that John's readers should love one another, and maybe you've been sitting there thinking, well, why isn't he saying that we should love one another? Shouldn't we want to be like God by loving other people? Well, we should. But you and I need to want to love other people because our Apostle Paul says that in your first cross reference in Romans 13 and verse 8. In Romans 13, 8, Paul says, Owe no man anything but to love one another. Now maybe you're thinking, well, what difference does it make if it's John who tells us to love one another, or if it's Paul who tells us to love one another? Well, if you're thinking that, let me assure you, it makes a big difference. Because here in our text, when the Apostle John says, love one another, he adds something. He says in verse 7, beloved, let's love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God. Everyone who loves is saved, he says. And remember, as we've been studying this epistle of 1 John, you've got to remember what John is talking about when he talks about loving one another. He means like they loved at Pentecost. Remember our scripture reading this morning in Acts chapter 4? Everybody sold everything they had, and if anybody had a need, they shared that. Now, if you don't do that today, and none of us do, what would you have to conclude when it says here in verse 7, everyone that loveth is born of God? If you don't love that way, you'd have to conclude, I guess I'm not born of God. I guess I'm not saved. That's a serious conclusion, isn't it? So let's ask the question. How do you know you're born of God? How do you know you're saved? Well, once again, it's because your apostle tells you so in your next cross-reference in Titus 3:5. He says, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of something He calls regeneration. Now, you've heard me say what the Greek word for regeneration is. It's a compound word. A lot of those Greek words were compound words. It's the word palingenesia. And the word palin means again. And genesia is a Greek word that's sometimes translated birthday. And you put the two together and you've got again birthday. But if you don't like Greek, and you don't have to use Greek, think about the word regeneration. A generation is what you get when you're born. We're the Pepsi generation, or I am anyway. That's what they told me when I was young. A generation is what you get when you're born. Well, what's a regeneration then? That's what you get when you're born again. So you know you're born of God, because your apostle says so. That's not what John says. That's not what John says his readers. That's not how they knew they were born of God. They knew they were born of God because they loved each other unconditionally, like they did at Pentecost, selling all their stuff, sharing everything they had. And that's also how they knew God. Look at the end of verse 7. Verse 7, at the middle there, everyone that loveth is, and this is in your Bible, everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Everybody that loves like they do at Pentecost is born of God, and everybody that loves like they did at Pentecost knows God. Now, if you apply that thinking to yourself, you're going to go away thinking, gee, I don't love like that. I guess I don't know God. But folks, your Apostle Paul says you do know God. Look at your next reference, Galatians 4:9. Paul could even tell the legalistic Galatians, ye have known God. That's how you know God. Because Paul says so. But in John's day, only the people who loved like they did at Pentecost, only those people, he says, are the ones that know God. Do you ever wonder why you sometimes talk to Christians and they don't seem real sure of their salvation? It's because of verses like this. They just read the verses and say, I don't qualify for what the Bible says for someone who knows God, for someone who's born of God. And it gets worse in the next verse. In verse 8, in case you didn't understand him in verse 7, he says, He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Remember in our scripture reading in the book of Acts, when Ananias and Sapphira didn't sell all that they have and distribute it, it proved they didn't know God. So what happens when you come along and you don't love like that? Well, you say, well, I must be like Ananias and Sapphira. I must not know God either. You see why you want to be very careful where you get your instructions from God's Word. There's always things in 1 John that we can make an application of. But when you get down to the details, remember that old expression, the devil's in the details? Well, listen, if you're not rightly dividing the Word, the devil is in the details. He's going to use that to make you doubt your salvation. Now, in verse 8, the reason John tells his readers if they didn't love others, they didn't know God, is because God is love. See those three words at the end of verse 8? Those three words, they just might be the most famous three words in the Bible, right? You've heard that. Even people who don't know the Lord, don't know the Bible, don't know beans about the Bible, well, God is love. And those three words might not just be the most famous three words in the Bible, they're probably the most abused three words in all the Bible. Because if you're like me, you've heard people say that sin is okay because, after all, God is love. You ever hear anybody argue that? Let's pick one. Homosexuality must be okay because, after all, God is love by His very definition. John's giving us a definition of love. God is... What is God? God is love. How could a God like that not like homosexuality? Well, you might be able to get away with that kind of thinking if this were the only definition of God found in the Bible, but it is not. John has already given us a definition of God in your next cross-reference. Remember back in chapter 1, 1 John 1 and verse 5, when you're talking about things that God is, John has already said, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And when he says no darkness at all, he means no darkness of sin. So when he says God is light, he means God is absolutely sinless. Make sense? So if you're going to stand there and argue God is love, so he must not mind sin, well, you're going to have a problem, because then you have to also argue, since God is light, he must hate sin. Does that make sense? So what's the solution? How can God be love and light, absolute holiness and righteousness and sinlessness? How can he be both? Well, folks, the solution is God hates homosexuality and loves homosexuals. That's a cliche, but it's a gospel truth. And listen, if God hates homosexuality and loves homosexuals, do you think maybe you ought to also? If you want to be like God, you need to do that. If that's His policy, well, it ought to be our policy as well. Now, these three simple words, God is love, they're also the victim of some more abuse by our friends in the Universalist camp. You know who the Universalists are, don't you? The people who believe everybody's going to be saved eventually, even the devil. They argue, since God is love, why, He would never send anyone to an eternity in the lake of fire. And you sit back and you say, boy, that sounds completely logical. But it's only completely logical to someone who knows absolutely nothing about the Bible. Someone who doesn't know that there's still one more definition of God found in your Bible. It's in your next reference in Hebrews 12:29. In Hebrews 12:29, the writer of Hebrews says, our God is not just love and He's not just light. He's a consuming fire. And if you're not sure what that means, look at your next reference in Numbers 11 and verse 1. When the people of Israel complained, it displeased the Lord. And the fire of the Lord burnt among them and, what's that next word? Consumed them. Our God is a consuming fire. Burned them to a crisp just because they complained a little. Might want to think about that next time you're tempted to complain about how life's treating you. I mean, just because He doesn't burn you to a crisp in the dispensation of grace, that doesn't mean He's mellowed out over the years and say, I don't mind so much complaining so much anymore. No, no. God's anger burns white hot as it ever did. It hasn't changed one iota against sin. He just decided He's going to deal with us in grace for the time being. But listen, when Hebrews 12:29 says God is a consuming fire, He is warning them of the second coming of Christ. Look at your next two or three references in Psalm 50 and verse 3. The psalmist says, our God shall come and a fire will devour, sound like consume, before Him. Psalm 97:3, a fire goeth before Him and burneth up His enemies round about. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, the Lord will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, He's talking about the fire, the consuming fire of the Battle of Armageddon. But don't be thinking that the consuming fire of the Battle of Armageddon is the worst that it gets. Because after the consuming fire of the Battle of Armageddon comes the non-consuming fire of hell, of the lake of fire. Look at your next reference, Revelation 19, verse 20. You know these verses. After Armageddon, it says in Revelation 19, 20, and the beast and the false prophet were cast alive into a lake of fire. Then what happens? Well, look at Revelation 20, skip ahead. John says, and I saw an angel, and he laid hold on Satan and bound him 1,000 years for the millennial kingdom. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan was cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet used to be. Is that what it says?
No.
If it is, I made a misprint. It says where the beast and the false prophet are. They're still there 1,000 years later. How'd that happen? You put a body in a fire for 1,000 hours, and I guarantee you it's consumed. But the lake of fire is going to burn, but not consume. That's the kind of fire you want to be afraid of. You say, well, it's not possible that there could be such a fire. We got proof in the Bible that God knows how to make a fire like that. It's in your next reference in Exodus 3:2. In Exodus 3:2, the Lord appeared unto Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, the burning bush. And the bush burned with fire, but what? The bush was not consumed. That's what got Moses over there to look at it. He saw it off in the distance, caught his eye, you know, thought nothing of it, but longer he kept looking, it kept burning. So he went over to, he says, I got to go find out, what kind of fire is this? It was the fire of God. The non-consuming fire is what you got to worry about. So before you go thinking that God would never send anybody to hell, just because God is love, remember, God is also light. Absolute sinlessness. And if you're sinful, God can't even look at you. You know that? Look at your next reference in Habakkuk 1:13. Speaking to God, the prophet says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." God can't even look at you if you're a sinner. Why? Well, folks, you put it all together and you realize God is infinite in all of His attributes. Yes, He's infinite in His love. It's the only reason you and I are going to be in heaven forever. But He's also infinite in righteousness. He's infinite in His love, infinite in light. Now that presented God with a problem. He loved sinners that He couldn't even stand to look at. Well, that's a problem. He loved sinners that He couldn't even stand to look at. So what did He do about it? Well, you know what He did about it. And in case you forgot, John reminds us in the next verse, 1 John 4, verse 9. "In this was manifested the love of God toward us." This is back in your Bible now. 1 John 4:9, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him." Now, when He says that we might live through Him, He means live forever and not die eternally in the lake of fire. There, folks, is the solution to the problem. God's infinite holiness could not be satisfied by a sinner like you or me. But it was satisfied by Christ. In your next reference, you know this is one of my favorite verses, in Isaiah 53:11, speaking of God, who was speaking of Christ, "He, God, shall see of the travail of His," Christ's, "soul when He hangs on the cross, and be satisfied with His sacrifice. And by His knowledge, by knowing Him, shall My righteous servant justify many, for He'll bear their iniquities." No wonder God calls Him, or John calls Him here in back in your Bible in verse, what does He call Him? The only begotten. Verse 9, right? "God sent His only begotten Son into the world." Do you ever wonder what that means? Well, I found a definition by comparing, you know how we like to define things by comparing Scripture with Scripture? I found a definition for only begotten, and see what you think about this. Do you remember the parable in Mark chapter 12? We don't have time to read the whole thing. You really don't have to. I'll give you a little homework. Go home and read it this afternoon. But when He gets to the point of the story in Mark 12 and verse 6, the Lord tells this parable about a man, He says, having yet therefore one son. You know, like God has one son, His Jesus Christ. "Having yet therefore one son, His," doesn't say His only begotten, it says His well beloved, "He sent him also last unto them, saying, surely they'll reverence My Son." Now, if you know that parable, you know it's all about how God sent Christ, His only begotten Son. But it calls Him His well-beloved Son there. So I would submit to you, if you're looking for a simple explanation of that phrase, the only begotten Son, that'd be it. Because God sent His only begotten Son into the world, and because His Son was willing to come into the world and die for us, God says, He's My well-beloved Son, because He's willing to do that. Now, by the way, in the tribulation, Antichrist is going to be claiming he's the only begotten Son of God, and you're going to say, they're going to say, no, God had only one Son, His only begotten. And they're going to have to remember that. But getting back to the point here in verse 9, he says, John says, "Since God was willing to send Him, it manifested His love." Verse 9, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, that he sent his only begotten Son. That's how God manifests his love, folks. Not by overlooking sin. Not by overlooking homosexuality. Not by keeping sinners out of the lake of fire if they refuse to believe the gospel. That's not a manifestation of God's love. John says, in this was manifested the love of God, that he sent his Son. Now, one more thing about that God is love business. Don't do what all the modernists do. They transpose it. You know what transpose means? You ever do your checking account and it comes out wrong and you say, okay, instead of 19, I put 91? You transposed it? There are people who come along and say, oh, God is love. That means love is God. You ever hear that? Oh, yeah. Love is God. Now, if you ask people what love is, well, you probably come up with a lot of different answers. How many of you ever saw that cute little comic strip, Love Is... dot, dot, dot? Raise your hand if you've seen that one, you know. Yeah, there you go. Love is helping her with the dishes. Love is helping him with the yard work. That thing, do you know that comic strip? You know how far back that goes? January 5th of 1970. 42 years it's been running. Still running. So I used a calculator because I'm not good at math. And I said, let's find out how many they've had. How many explanations of love have there been? So I multiplied 42 years times 365. And I came up with 15,333 things that they have said love is over the years. And they're still at it. But if you want to know what love really is, look at verse 10, the next verse in your Bible. John says, herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, when John says, herein is love, he says, I'm going to define love for you. But before he does, before he tells you what love is, he tells you what it's not. Did you notice that? In verse 10, herein is love not that we love God. Now, why would he say that? I looked at that for a long time until I finally looked up an old note I'd preached on it years ago and said, oh, well. Why would he say, not that we love God? Well, remember, he just finished at the end of verse 9 saying that we might live eternally, that we might have eternal life through Christ. God sent His only begotten Son that we might live through Him. Right? So here, John is saying you can't live eternally by loving God. You see it? Herein is love, not that we love God. Now you're sitting there thinking, well, who would think that? Who would think if we could just love God enough, we could have eternal life? Oh, anybody who knows the old covenant of the law would think that, folks. As you look to your next reference in Luke chapter 10, there at the bottom of the page, do you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was asked in Luke 10:25, Master, what shall I do to live forever? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And what did the Lord tell him? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind. This do, and you'll live forever. That's what he means when he says, this do, and thou shalt live. Well, who is he quoting? He's quoting the old covenant of the law. The old covenant of the law says, you want to live eternally? You got to love God with all your might. What's John saying here in verse 10? Herein is love, not that we loved God. You could never love God enough to get eternal life that way. People back there understood that. That's why they brought those animal sacrifices, the ones that believed. The unbelievers thought, yeah, I'm loving God enough. But listen, Your love for God, that goes up and down. That goes up and down more than the roller coaster at Six Flags, man. You're having a good day. Oh, I love God. Everything's going well. Having a bad day, not so much. Right? The new covenant says we live eternally through Him, through His love for us, not our love for Him. We live through His willingness to come to this planet and become what John calls here the propitiation for our sins, back in your Bible in verse 10. Now, what's a propitiation? Well, that Greek word is related to the word for the mercy seat. You know that golden seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant where they sprinkle the blood of the animals? The mercy seat in the Old Testament, that was the thing that dealt with Israel's sins. John is saying, He's our propitiation. He's our mercy seat. He's the thing that deals with our sins. And folks, this is something we have in common with John's readers. We've been pointing out the dispensational differences, and we should, and we have to. Or people are going to be frightened and scared. But we need to be just as faithful to point out the things that we have in common with Israel. And this new covenant propitiation is something we have in common. There was only one propitiation made. And your Apostle Paul says, on your next reference, in Romans 3:24 on the next page, in the back page, Paul talks about Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. But now here, even though we've got that in common with them, here's another difference. Notice there's a difference in how this propitiation is appropriated. Paul says it's through faith in His blood. In other words, if you believe that His blood paid for all your sins, not your being good, if you believe His blood paid for all your sins, that's how you appropriate the propitiation. That's not how John's readers got it. You've heard me say this many times. Your next reference in 1 John 5:1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God in John's day. That was the gospel. That's the thing they had to believe to appropriate the propitiation. That's different. That's an eternally important difference. When they believed that Jesus was the Christ, God applied the blood of Christ's propitiation to them. That's how they appropriated it. In other words, folks, don't forget this. You've heard me say it many times. They were saved by the blood, but they weren't saved by believing in the blood. They were saved by the blood when they believed in the fact that He was their Christ. And here, I got to point something out about Dr. Schofield's note above verse 7. I hadn't even read it until this last night or yesterday. Above verse 7, Dr. Schofield says the true children are born of God through faith in the propitiation of the Son of God. Well, that's true for you and me. That is not true for these guys. Dr. Schofield was a real blessing to bring dispensational truth to the first to the 20th century, for goodness sakes. But he didn't. He was one of our pioneers. He didn't have everything right. We probably don't have everything right, but we got this right. So just ignore that note. Cross that out. Verse 11, back in your Bible, John says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." Now remember, again, he's not talking about loving in general. You see those words, so loved? If God so loved us, ask your Bible program on your computer for every time the words so loved appear in your Bible. There's only two of them. You know where they're at? Right here and in John 3:16, your next cross reference. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So here, in this verse, when John says, "Beloved, if God so loved us. You ought to love one another. He means you need to love one another the way that God so loved us, by being willing to lay down His life. Isn't that what it said in your next reference? 1 John 3:16? Not John 3:16. 1 John 3:16. God laid down His life for us. That was God hanging on Calvary's cross. God laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's how you need to love the brethren, He says. How would they do that? How would they lay down their lives for Him? Well, look at the next verse, verse 17. Your next cross reference is the very next verse in 1 John 3. 1 John 3:17, but whoso doesn't love his brother willing enough to die, to lay down his life for him, whoso hath this world's good and see his brother have need, like Ananias and Sapphira did, and shutteth up the bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? In John's day, folks, they had to be willing to love their brethren enough to where they'll die for him. And listen, helping people who are being persecuted is liable to get you persecuted, is liable to get you killed. It was true in John's day, and we've told you, when the beast issues his mark and you can't buy food and you give food to someone who can't buy it, they're liable to kill you. You have to be willing to lay down your life to do this. That's what he's saying when he says, God so loved the world, so you got to do that too. Got to love one another, verse 11 says. Now in verse 12, he says something that you look at it and you say, well, what's that got to do with anything? In verse 12, he says, no man has seen God at any time. And then he goes on to talk more about loving one another. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. So, first of all, you look at that and say, is that true? No man has seen God at any time. In Genesis 32 and verse 30, your next cross reference, remember when Jacob said, I have seen God face to face. I said, well, wait a minute. Then somebody saw God. Well, he's talking about Christ. When you read in the Old Testament, anybody who saw the Lord, saw God, they're talking about seeing Christ. No, John is saying nobody has seen God the Father. But while that's true, why does he say it here? Why in the middle of this discussion about loving one another, he says, and by the way, nobody's ever seen God. It doesn't seem to fit. But the idea is this: they haven't seen God, but they've seen you. They haven't seen God and His love, but when you love like He does, then they've seen God. It fits perfectly. That's why it was important for these brethren to love like He did. Now you should love one another. You should love one another because God loved you. But you should do it because Paul says so, right? Look at your next reference in Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. He says, be ye therefore followers of God. This is your Apostle Paul speaking. Be ye therefore followers of God and walk in what? In love, as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. Same thing, right? Well, not exactly. Because once again, if we ask the question, what's wrong with loving other people because John says to love other people? It's because of what he goes on to say in verse 12, back in your Bible. No man, verse 12, no man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us. Uh-oh. That means if you don't love one another enough to be willing to die for him, then God must not dwell in you. And you're going to step back again and conclude, well, I guess I'm not saved. God doesn't dwell in me. Just don't forget, these folks at Pentecost loved each other because the Spirit filled them, controlled them. He doesn't do that for you. And unless you realize that, you're going to say, well, God doesn't dwell in me. Now in verse 12, he introduces another subject. Just about our last. In verse 12 he says, no man has seen God at any time, back in your Bible. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. What does that mean? Let's put your thinking caps on. This is probably the last point where you really got to think it through. That business of His love is perfected in them. The Greek word for perfected is used in your next reference in James 2. You know these verses in James 2:21. There's even an English word here that's the same. James 2:21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Now watch. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was his faith what? Made perfect. Same Greek word here in 1 John when he says his love is perfected in us. Now let me ask you, keep them thinking caps on. How did Abraham's work perfect his faith? Abraham's work on sacrificing his son perfected his faith when he put his faith into action, right? Makes sense to me. So when John says here, in verse 12, God dwelleth in us and His love is perfected in us. God's love was perfected in John's readers there when they put His love into action. When they loved their brethren. Folks, when you needed salvation, God didn't just say to you, depart in peace, be warmed and saved. He didn't say that, did he? He put His love into action and gave you what you needed. Gave you a Savior. Well, listen. God's love was perfected in these people because they gave other people what they needed. Food and clothing. That's what it means. When it says, in us, God's love is perfected. When we put it into action. Remember in your next cross reference when James 2:15 says if a brother be naked or a sister be naked and destitute of daily food and you say depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them anything, it doesn't do any good. You got to put your love in action. God didn't just say to you depart in peace, be saved. He put His love in action. He gave you something. That's what this word perfected is all about. Verse 13. Hereby know we that we dwell in God and He in us because He's given us of His Spirit. John tells his readers, the way you guys know that God dwells in you is because you have His Spirit. Now, that is not how you know that God dwells in you. You can't sit there and say, well, I know God dwells in me because I have His Spirit, because you can't see His Spirit either. Can you? You can't see the Spirit in you any more than you can see God dwelling in you. So, I mean, you can't say, I know I'm saved because I'm justified, right? Because you can't see either one of those things. You can't say, I know I'm justified because I'm sanctified. You can't do that. You can't see those things. In the same way, you can't do what John says here. You can't know that God dwells in you because of the Spirit in you. You can't see either one. But these guys could. I didn't give you the reference again because I've quoted it so often in 1 John 3:9. They couldn't sin. The Holy Spirit within them controlled them to where they couldn't sin. Hey, listen, if you couldn't sin, do you think maybe that would be proof to you that God was dwelling in you? I think it would be all the proof I need. They could see the work of the Spirit in their lives. When they spoke in tongues, that's another thing. They could see and hear. Say, oh man, we got God dwelling in us. We're able to do something that nobody could do. We can speak in a language we never studied. Do you ever wonder why someone might come along and say, well, you're not saved because you don't speak in tongues? Because they read this verse. They read this verse in verse 13, hereby we know that we dwell in Him and He in us because He's given us of His Spirit. If you ain't got His Spirit in a way that I can see, He must not be dwelling in you. the confusion that comes if you mix God's programs. So how do you know God's Spirit dwells within you? Your apostle says so in Ephesians 4:6, your next reference. Talks about one God and Father who is in you all. That's how you know. We don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. We don't walk by looking at someone and saying he never sinned, so he's got the Spirit and God dwelling in him. We don't look at someone who says he speaks in tongues. We can see it with our eyes, so he's got the Spirit and he's got God dwelling in him. All we've got is faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. And faith comes by hearing the Word of God in Ephesians 4:6, where it says, God and Father is in you all. Verse 14. That'll be our last. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, you're used to hearing that. But when John talks about Christ being the Savior of the world, folks, that was something new. That's not something they thought about in the Old Testament. Look at your next reference, next to the last reference in Acts 13:23. Paul's preaching away and he tells these Jews at the synagogue in Antioch in Acts 13:23, he says, God, according to His promise, raised unto the world a Savior. Is that what it says? No. Paul said, God, according to His promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. In the Old Testament, God only promised to raise up a Savior to Israel. But that does not mean that God didn't love Gentiles. That doesn't mean that He didn't always intend for Christ to be the Savior of the world. Because when the Lord saved the woman at the well in John chapter 4, look what happens in your last reference, John 4:39. When the Lord Jesus Christ saved the Gentile woman at the well, many of the Samaritans, many of the Gentiles of that city believed on Him for the saying of the woman, and they said, this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. When they saw Him saving Gentiles, they knew He's our Savior too. Folks, don't ever get the idea that God didn't ever plan to save the Gentiles and that He didn't plan to have Christ be their Savior. He had that in mind. He just didn't reveal it in the Old Testament. And if the dispensation of grace had never happened, God had a plan to save Gentiles under the kingdom program by having Christ to be the Savior of the world. The question is He your Savior this morning? Being the Savior of the world does you absolutely no good unless He's your Savior. Abraham Lincoln was called the Savior of the slaves. But you know as well as I do, some of the slaves chose to remain with their masters, and I wouldn't blame them. Pretty fearful thing if you've never lived out on your own. And if you had a good master, you went, why am I going to leave? And so while He was a Savior of all of the slaves, He wasn't their Savior. When I was a painting contractor, I'll never forget this. I gave a painting estimate to a lady in South Holland, nice house in a nice neighborhood. And she liked the estimate, you could tell. And I did the job for us later, and later she told me that my quote came in like half the price of what everybody else was quoting, and I know why they were doing it. It was a nice house in a nice neighborhood. Well, let's just charge a little more. Well, I didn't work that way. That's probably why I never had any money. But the next time she called, and I gave her another price, I don't know how the conversation went, but she says, you're my Savior. Because see, folks, she was a single mom. She didn't have a whole lot of money. But if you didn't keep the house up in those days, the city would come around and tell you you'd get the house painted. So she had to. It wasn't like she was spending money because she wanted, you know, the frivolous things. She called me her Savior. Well, I could have been the Savior to a whole lot of other people. But you know what a lot of them, the rest of them said? Well, if He charges that low, if it's that cheap, it can't be any good. Maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking, well, Pastor, you've been talking about salvation being a gift. It's free. Oh, it can't be that. It can't be good. It can't be that easy. It can't be that good, but it is. And that's the hardest thing about it. Believing that it's that easy. Folks, those folks back in those days that didn't hire me because they thought it couldn't be that good, they just missed out on a good paint job at a good price. Don't you miss out on eternity. Don't stand here and think, well, salvation can't be a free gift just by believing Jesus paid for my sins, but it is. Won't you trust Him as your Savior this morning? Our Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture as we always do. When we talk to those who are so afraid that they don't measure up to the standards set in Your Word, our heart goes out to them, and what a joy to be able to breathe into their ears the words of Your rightly divided Word that casts out all the fear in their hearts. Help us to be dutiful to do that. We ask this in the Savior's name. Amen. All right. Thornton, would you come help me out?
That's all standard, turn to hymn number 35. I'm going to sing the first verse. Blessed be thou.